tonight you're going to be challenged not to let your heart get hardened and to be ready to receive what the Holy Spirit is challenging you to do in order for revival. We need you guys to open your Bibles to Luke 7, and remember the table of content is your best friend. So if you don't know where that is, Luke 7, and verse 36 is going to be your primary verse, but as long as you have it open to Luke 7, we're going to introduce Virginia Tiefenthaler tonight, you guys.
Thanks. Hey, ladies, I'm so excited to be here. It's great to see you walking with two hips. If you don't know, I had my hip replaced last month in December. I have two titanium hips now. So, twins, and I'm feeling great. Thanks for your prayers and your encouragement. Do you guys ever find yourself wondering what it would have been like to be there in person and experience firsthand some of the encounters that Jesus had with different people, especially the people that came to him with broken and contrite hearts? I'm sure that we would have almost been able to feel the dynamic of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord when he told them that their sins were forgiven. Imagine if we had been standing in the crowd the day that that woman was caught in adultery and she was marched into the center of the court of the temple with the accusation of adulteress shouted out. I mean, the shame just would have been so heavy. And then knowing what was going to happen to her because of this accusation, I mean, that would have just filled us all with dread. But then the words of Jesus saying, "I do not condemn you. From now on, sin no more." She was literally given her life back. She was refreshed. And then there's that woman who's identified as a sinner in the book of Luke. So your Bibles are already open to Luke chapter 7, and I am going to read to you, and so follow along with me starting at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. A sinner, in reference to a woman, is another title for a prostitute in the Bible. She came to Jesus when he was dining in the home of a Pharisee while in Galilee. Now, for someone to crash a dinner party by coming uninvited, that would be so weird for us. But in those times, when a dignitary came to someone's house, and Jesus was quite a celebrity at that time, people would actually just come and watch. I know that. I mean, that's so hard for me to wrap my head around. But I have to imagine, first of all, I don't think their dining rooms were like ours, you know, a small room within the confines of four walls. I think most of them ate out in a courtyard, kind of like we eat on our patios and decks. So probably the closest we could come to identify with this would be if we were gawking at someone famous at, you know, a restaurant, a public restaurant, or in a public place. So even though it wasn't strange for people to come and be voyeurs, so to say, it was really kind of out of the ordinary to have a prostitute come to a religious person's home and then come to the table and engage. And I mean, she totally engaged with Jesus. So let's continue reading here at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Her engagement with Jesus was to the point of taking an alabaster of oil, which equaled a year's worth of wages. So that would be like you and I taking, let's say we have a 401k or a pension plan or just a savings account. And let's say that account had a full year's worth of wages in it. It'd be like us coming and giving it to him. That's what she did. She came with this oil and she poured it on his filthy feet. I mean, that is impressive. But you know what I find equally as impressive and maybe even more were her tears. The volume of them, to be exact. She had enough tears to loosen up the dirt on Jesus' feet. So remember, these aren't these little 3-inch long, cute, soft, smooth baby feet. They're a man's foot, which is probably bigger than our feet, and I'm sure they had calluses all on them. And we all know that things stick a lot better to a rough surface than they do a smooth surface. So what I did when I was thinking about this, I was trying to envision like drops of tears coming out on feet, and how many tears would it take to get them wet to at least start loosening dirt. So I did my little experiment, and I thought I'm going to get a dropper and drop out drops on my hand to see how many drops it would take to get my hand wet enough to maybe at least put some soap on and get some kind of lather going. I'm not going to count them out to you tonight because that's a waste of time. But basically what it was 20 drops, which ended up being about 2 dropperfuls. So you see, like, I got my hand wet enough, you know, to where there's water on it. So then think about tears. They don't usually just fall in nice little even droplets, you know, right out of your eyes, right? They tend to pool up, and then they just cascade down your cheeks, and then they fall off from there. So I'm picturing enough tears to get his feet wet, to loosen up the dirt, to enable her to start wiping his feet. So now I put water on my hand. You saw that. I have no visible dirt on my hand, and there certainly wasn't any dirt or mud that was caked on it. So we can assume his feet were dirtier than my hand, okay? And there was a chance that he likely had dirt or debris caked on them. Because remember, they wore sandal-type shoes, and the streets that they walked on were primarily dirt, and it had kind of gross stuff on them, like from animals and such, and then people kind of threw their garbage out, and sometimes even sewage, so that's gross. So anyway, imagine the tears loosening up the gunk on his feet and then her adding oil to them to spread it around, to lubricate the feet and loosen the dirt. And then there's that really gracious Pharisee host of Jesus who did not even offer to give him water to wash his own feet. So therefore, I'm sure he gave him no towel. So I don't know. She decided to use her hair to dry his feet because there was no towel. Maybe she had enough tears to thoroughly rinse off his feet after she got them all, you know, lathered up and whatever. Or maybe the oil did most of the rinsing off. I don't know. But her hair was that final stop for getting Jesus' feet clean. Then verses 40 to 47 go on to tell us what the Pharisee was thinking in regards to a sinner touching Jesus. And then Jesus exposes the thoughts of the Pharisee and gave a little illustration regarding love and forgiveness. And then Jesus even goes on to call out the Pharisee in regards to how Simon, who is the name of the Pharisee, went out of his way to be rude to Jesus by ignoring the most basic rule of hospitality by giving him water. And we don't have time to go through that. But believe me, that was just like horribly, horribly rude. Then Jesus turns to her and he says this. So let's go to verse 48. He says, and he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her sins were forgiven. Her faith resulted in salvation, and she could go in peace. If we could have seen her face after Jesus said that to her, I'm sure we would have seen our memory verse from October, Acts 3:19, that says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshing coming from the Lord. I hope all of us in our walk with the Lord have experienced that refreshing. In that verse, you see how the times of refreshing is plural. It isn't a once and for all. That's because our process of being refined and sanctified by the Lord is not once and for all. So it's very possible we have experienced refreshing at one point, but we're not experiencing it now as we are at the point that we are at and our struggles. Why is that? Well, if you look at Acts 3:19, it looks like refreshing is because our sins have been wiped away. And that's because that has come about because we've repented and returned. But I believe sometimes we have shortchanged true repentance. Last month, we learned from Aubrey that repentance involves us being broken over our sins. Has your brokenness ever looked like the woman identified as a sinner? Have you ever cried because you realized your sin was so wrong and very destructive? If you were honest with yourself, would you say that you rarely live in a crisis state of repentance? And if so, why could that be? Do you treat sin as an everyday part of your life that isn't pleasant, must be dealt with, but really shouldn't be something that upsets you? I mean, it's kind of like dirty laundry. We're rarely going to be without it, and we better keep up on it because it could get out of hand, but it's not worth getting upset about. And you know what? That's a great attitude and great way to treat laundry, but don't treat sin like it, because sin is worth getting upset about. We are to anguish over our sin. To anguish is to experience extreme pain and distress, acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you, or around you. The emotions are so stirred that it becomes painful. Not too long ago, I was speaking to someone who was undergoing some very painful circumstances. And at that point, they were being sinned against greatly. I expressed to them how heavy my heart was for them in regards to what they were experiencing. And this is what they said to me. They said they were hurting more about how their sin had hurt others in this situation. And they were hurting because they had been so set on doing things their way and not God's way. And they were no longer going to be that person. By God's grace, they were going to do it His way. They were not going to focus on the hurt given to them by others, but instead on how God was going to change them. Without them saying the word anguish, they were telling me they were in anguish because of how they had sinned. That anguish took the focus off of the hurt of the sin that had been done against them. They were then able to engage in brokenness over their sin, repent and return in order that they could experience refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I remember saying to them, "Wow, I think you're going through a personal revival." They were kind of silent. I think it was because they really had never put a word to what they were experiencing. And they said, "Wow, I think you're right." So let's get down to the bottom of why we don't anguish over our sin. Why don't we ever break down and cry about our sinful state? Why doesn't the holiness of God impress us? There isn't just one reason that would answer those questions, but there is something that Aubrey touched on last month. As she closed her talk, she asked us to pray for a conscience to listen to God. Our conscience has become seared and it has become hardened. I am going to take that even further tonight, and I think that it could be the anchor that all those questions I just asked are tethered to. Hebrews 4:7b says this, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." This verse is in the context of entering into the rest that God has promised us. This is a spiritual rest. This rest comes by being faithful to the Lord and obeying his word, as seen earlier in this Hebrews passage. I think this rest certainly would include times of refreshing from the Lord. Do you hear the warning in that verse? The warning is, do not harden your hearts. How do we harden our hearts? How does our conscience become seared? Tonight I want to dig a little bit deeper and make us evaluate what we are specifically doing when we harden our hearts. Whenever we hear God's voice, we are actually hearing the Holy Spirit communicating with us. This isn't a maybe, this is a promise. That is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit is a he. He is not an it, and it is very personal to us. He is God indwelling us. So getting specific, we harden our hearts when we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit's voice. Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Literally, the Greek word means to make sorry. He is heavy. He is offended. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says not to quench the Spirit. We are told not to stifle or suppress him. And if you put these two things together, we are being told to not hurt the Lord by continuing in our own little orbit and doing our own thing in spite of his continual and persistent call to repent and return. The word grieve in Ephesians 4:30, it's a pretty strong word. I mean, when we live like he doesn't exist by grieving and quenching him, things happen to us. And I'm talking about things happening on the inside of us, though it's certainly true that things will happen on the outside of us when we grieve and quench the Spirit. The Spirit of God will never depart from us as believers. But when we consistently quench and grieve him, the evidences of him in our life are withdrawn. What are some of those evidences? Well, we'll be deprived of a sense of God's love for us. We will be devoid of a sense of joy of our salvation. The passion and power of salvation are gone, and it becomes a drudgery to live a life that's consistent for him. Some have even lost an assurance of their salvation because obedience and assurance go hand in hand. Our peace is gone. We become that double-minded man that James talks about, whose faith is weak. Weak faith equals no peace. Even though God is impassible, as we learned last year in studying his attributes, as Yolanda taught us that session, he has decided to let himself be hurt, disappointed, and saddened by us by putting us into a relationship with him. The real relationship of grief is based on intimacy. Grief is found mostly in family relationships. I mean, isn't that right? To have a family member shut you out of their life hurts far more than if a colleague at work or a neighbor stopped talking to you. With them, the people outside of family, it may bother you, hurt your feelings, but it doesn't just stab at your heart. Family grief would include our family in Christ. I know that to have a Christian sister turn her back on me or betray me cuts me far more than when a non-Christian has done the same thing. Romans 8:14 through 16 tells of that family relationship in Christ. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul, James, and John, they all addressed their fellow Christians as brethren when they wrote them. We're an intimate family, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to that fact. For me personally, I understand fully how I can grieve the Lord as his child, because I have experienced the grief that comes when a child I love with all my heart goes against my counsel and wishes and down a path that only hurts them. And as they are going, they quench any of my pleadings to stop and turn back. And thankfully, that's a distant memory now. But I know others of you can identify with this grief that is unique in a parent-child relationship. For some, it may not be a parent-child relationship that grieved you, but perhaps you've been cut off by another family member, a sibling, a grandparent, aunt, uncle. I mean, the list goes on and on. They have broken your heart. I mean, your heart has been broken into so many pieces, you can't even find them. I'm pretty sure that everyone in this room could think of a name that they could associate with this kind of grief and quenching. Maybe you have been the person who has cut someone off in the past or even in the present. If it is a memory or a present reality, I want you to grasp that feeling and relate to it. Then multiply that feeling by a great big huge number and try to even taste a little how the Lord feels when we grieve and quench him. For his love is far more perfect than our love. And our sins against him are much more personal than any sins that could be committed against us. So let me go back to the question I have asked and answered in part. Why don't we anguish over our sin? Along with hardening our hearts is the component of a false belief that we as Christians can put off repentance until it's convenient for us. So many Christians think like this: I can get this right with God when I want to. Ladies, this is biblically incorrect thinking. Now, maybe part of the reason our thinking can be this way is because repentance is oftentimes worded in the Bible as a request or a plea. So like our Hebrews verse says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Plea. Or our verse we look back at in October, Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Request. We think God is sending us a polite invitation that we have complete control over. We don't have control over it, but yet we think we can create a genuine thirst for holiness whenever we want. No. When we feel a prick or a pang because of sin in our life, that prick or pang, or even that sick to gut feeling that you're overcome with when you're convicted, that is a gift from the Lord. A gift of creating in us a genuine thirst for holiness. James 1:17 says that every good thing and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Certainly, repentance would qualify as a perfect gift, just as a saving faith that the Lord gives to us in order for us to believe in him is also called a gift in Ephesians 2:8-9. The bottom line is this: any spiritual step we have made and will make are a gift given to us because of his grace. God grants us repentance. I want to share with you the verse that really woke me up to that. The reality of this verse changed my entire perspective regarding how I approach repentance. Jessica's going to put up 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, and I'll read that to you. The bondservant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, gently correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The two words that stuck out to me were perhaps and grant. Those words tell me that repentance is not to be taken lightly. So here is the truth we need to come away with tonight. When we are impressed with a sin in our life that needs to be cleaned out through the process of repentance, we are hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. He is granting us repentance. When we hear his voice, we are at what my husband has called in sermons a fork in the road. We can choose his way, and that leads us back to him. When we choose his way, or we can choose our way, which takes us away from him. When we choose his way, we're returning to him. When we choose our way, we are hardening our hearts and at the same time quenching and grieving this Holy Spirit. So our way, once chosen, takes us away from the Lord. God is faithful, and his Spirit will continue to speak to us as we encounter the next fork in the road. This fork is intended to be used by the Lord to bring us back to him. But if we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit again, that choice will take us even farther from the Lord. This is a picture of us hardening our hearts. Each fork was a gift from the Lord, granting us repentance. Now, I want to stress something here. Because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, he seals us with the promise of always being his. So therefore, God, because of his faithfulness, will always give us forks in the road to bring us back to him. We will never be hardened to the point of not being able to repent. Each fork taken away from him will take us farther and farther from him, and the choices to repent will become more difficult for us. As a good friend of ours will say, a person can make so many bad choices that they no longer have the option of making a good choice. There is a contrast here, though. The unbeliever the unbeliever and the consistent hardening of their hearts can get themselves to the point of being impenetrable. What is this voice asking of you? Does he want you to take the initiative to mend a relationship? Have you been putting off getting serious about changing some habits that have gotten out of hand? Maybe your glass of wine has become a goblet of wine. Or perhaps you've been taking your prescription pain pills past the level of need for pain. Maybe he doesn't want you to be okay with being overweight. Who knows? But I'm pretty sure you know how you've hardened your heart towards his voice. I heard his voice loud and clear last year in January. Remember when I talked to you in October about, I said that God was reviving me? And it was about a year ago that he revealed what was inside of me that needed to change instead of what I think needed to change in situations that kept presenting themselves. He tore my pride and he wounded my dignity, and I saw myself for who I am. Instead of resisting the situations that at times humiliated me, I embraced them. So here I am a year later, experiencing times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Some situations have changed and some have remained the same, but my desires within those situations have changed. And since then, when I am tempted to turn back to my old attitudes and those selfish desires creep up, I hear his voice quickly and clearly telling me to turn around and return to him so I can experience times of refreshing coming from his presence. In 1904, the Welsh Revival began, and it lasted for 9 months, seeing 100,000 people come to know the Lord. It started with a young man under the age of 30 named Evan Roberts. He was speaking before a Welsh congregation, and their hearts were hard and hardened. As he was speaking and looking at his prepared notes, he knew there was nothing in the sermon he had prepared or the words that he had written that would penetrate their hearts. There were no thoughts he could say that would make an impression on them. So, putting his notes down, and after a long pause, he simply said, "Obey the Holy Spirit." When he sat down that evening, revival began its sweep in Wales and then later went to the rest of the world. He realized it was as simple as that. Obey the Holy Spirit. About 25 minutes ago, I had us daydreaming. I asked this if we ever wished we could have been there in person to experience times of refreshing that came from the presence of the Lord when he revived a heart. And yes, being in there in person would have been really unique. But the truth is this, because of the Holy Spirit residing in our lives, we can experience to the core times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord to the same extent that the woman caught in adultery did. It's every bit as real for us as it was for the woman in the book of Luke who is identified as the sinner. But it won't happen if we're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit by hardening our heart. It is that simple. So here's the call to repentance. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Thank you.